Our message today is on the subject of the 144,000 shepherds that follow a lamb. Now, you've probably heard, you know, different presentations on this subject and the number, kind of like there's certain numbers like 666. You go into public places, you talk about 666 and people go ooh and ah, and they don't know what it means, but they know it's a unique number. And that's also the case with that number, the 144,000 appears in the same book. In Revelation, this group is spoken of a couple of times. In our scripture reading this morning, we began by reading one of those passages in Revelation 7. Now, I remember when I was looking at history about Alexander the Great, one reason he was able to conquer so much of the world back then, from Greece and the Balkan Mountains all the way to the Himalayas, he marched his soldiers, someone told me once, he added all up, it was like 21,000 miles in 10 or 11 years. But they were willing to follow him anywhere because he would go into battle with them and was willing to lay down his life in the battle. And so they loved him. So there was great dedication there. The Bible speaks of a great dedicated force in the last days, and they're known as the 144,000. So let's turn back to that verse again in Revelation 7. We're going to first find out about these four angels that are doing something just before the end of the world comes. If you take your Bible, two principal passages we're going to look at is Revelation 7 and then Revelation 14. That's easy. 2 times 7 is 14. So you remember Revelation 7, 144,000. Revelation 14, 144,000. And he says, after these things, he's talking about these plagues and the things he sees in Revelation chapter 6, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. 4, 4, 4. Four angels, four corners, holding the four winds. Now the reason it talks about four corners is they're thinking about the directions of the compass. They, like we, divided it into north, south, east, and west. And they're holding these winds. Winds often stir up storms, trouble, strife. That the winds should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. You know, in Revelation it talks about the trees, the earth and the sea, and it's talking about the nations and the people and the areas of the world. And then I saw another angel ascend from the east, coming as the Son of Righteousness arises. It talks about a little cloud that will come from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cries out with a loud voice to the four angels. Don't miss that word, loud voice, that phrase. To the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth. All right, you tell what the winds are going to do now? The winds are going to harm. Great time of trouble. This messenger with a loud voice says to the angels that are going, they're holding back these winds of strife, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And the angels speak of God as their God and in the forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. All right, let's read this and then we'll go back and review it. 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel, of the children of Israel, were sealed. Verse 5, Revelation 7 says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Sounds like the book of Chronicles now, doesn't it? You ever read Chronicles? It uses the number every time. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. And then it goes on, Issachar and Zebulun, Joseph and Benjamin, 12,000 from these 12 tribes. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no man could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where'd they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know, you live here. So he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, actually, I left a word out. I don't know if you spotted it. It says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. Now, is there a difference between great tribulation and the great tribulation? If I say, hand me a pencil, that would be any pencil in the room. If I say, hand me the pencil, that means there is a definitive pencil. So there is a great tribulation at the end of time. It's speaking of this great multitude has come out of that. Therefore, they are before his throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They'll neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them by day nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. That's where I get the title. Doesn't that sound like a paradox? A lamb will shepherd them? Shepherds usually take care of lambs. Lambs don't usually shepherd lambs. But Jesus is, of course, the Lamb. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, that you saw in chapter 5, will shepherd them and lead them unto fountains of living waters, like David says in Psalm 23. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, as it says in Revelation 21. So here you've got a special group that's described in the last days, and there's been a lot of discussion and mystery about who are the 144,000. So we've talked a little bit about these four angels. We're living in a time right now, and I think you can sense it, when it seems like something is just holding back the winds of strife, that almost the sneeze of a butterfly could set a chain reaction loose that would just have the whole world unravel right now. There is an outside supernatural force that is protecting the world from calamity. We already see a lot of problems and calamities, but these angels have been given instruction that they are to hold back these winds until something's accomplished. And that's until these angels seal the servants of God in their foreheads. And so they have a special seal. Now, the seal of God, what does that mean? Well, maybe I should talk first about what does it mean, a sign in the hand or in the forehead? There's so much misunderstanding about who the 144,000 are. What does it mean in the Bible when it says the people are going to get a mark in their hand or in the forehead? Does that mean the beast power in the last days is going to come along and grab everybody and tattoo them? Is it my imagination, or do people have more tattoos now than any other time in history? Just, I forget where I was yesterday. I was in Chicago yesterday, I was in Tennessee, but I saw somebody there that they looked a little ancient to me, and they had a tattoo, and I thought, man, I think you would be too old for that. But really, everybody should be. Anyway, so some people think the beast power is going to be tattooing everybody with this infamous mark or 666 or something. That's not at all what it means. In Revelation, everybody gets something in the forehead. You even read in Revelation 17, there's a woman with a paragraph in her forehead. Obviously, it's a symbol. What does it mean, in the hand or in the forehead? Deuteronomy 6:8, you shall bind them, talking about the law of God, as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes. Some of you maybe have been to Israel, or you've seen pictures of the Orthodox Jews that have the phylacteries. They will have a little strap around their head and a box on their forehead. They'll have ribbons of leather wrapped around their wrist, and there's a little scripture. And they have put the law of God or pieces of the law in these little boxes on their forehead because of this verse that Moses wrote. Moses did not mean for them, and there's no example after Moses said it of anybody up until the Pharisees that literally was sticking the word of God on their forehead and on their hand. Moses in that same passage said, it shall be in your heart and on your hand and on your head. Obviously, how do you put it in your heart? It's talking about having the word of God in your mind and in your actions to be surrounding you. That's very important. So if in the hand and in the forehead is symbolic for the mark of the beast, Then when it talks about in the forehead, could it be symbolic for the seal of God? It tells us what was to be in their forehead. It said they were to have the law of God. Go to Exodus 13:9. It shall be a sign for you upon your hand and a memorial between your eyes. And in the Bible, between your eyes didn't mean like where my glasses are. It meant up here in the forehead. In the forehead meant it was a center. Where did the stone sink in when David took down Goliath? It's in his forehead. And so that's a symbol for the mark of the beast in the forehead there. What is that seal? Isaiah 8:16. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. The law of God contains the seal of God. And in the middle of the law of God, you find the name of God. Says the 144,000 have their father's name in their foreheads. In the fourth commandment is the only commandment where you find the word holy. And a Bible seal has several elements. It's got the title of the ruling power. It's got the name. And it's got their territory. And all of these components can be found in the fourth commandment. You've got the name of God, for in 6 days the Lord, Jehovah. His title, the Lord, the Creator, he created. His territory, the heavens and the earth. So you've got all of the components of a seal in the fourth commandment, the longest commandment, the middle of God's law, the only place where you find the word holy. And so here these people have the holy law of God. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is a seal. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, wherewith you are sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 2 tells us. Now, turn with me. Don't lose this spot here. But go with me to Ezekiel chapter 9, and I want to read something to you I think you're going to find interesting. If you go to Ezekiel 9, here the prophet is talking about a special judgment and a seal that comes on people in the last days. And I want you to notice this. This is troubled, folks, but it's related. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each one with a deadly or a destroying weapon in his hand. And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces east, each with a battle axe, some destroying weapon in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen. Now, that's talking about a seventh man. That means among the six, there was an additional man who was clothed in linen. This is what the priests wore for intercession. It's like these six men have got a weapon for destruction, judgment. But one among them, he is clad with mercy. He has a writer's inkhorn at his side. In ancient times, the attorneys and scribes used to carry a portable writing kit. And they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. It's happening in the place of intercession. The glory of the Lord had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads. Where's the mark? Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in the city. That means God has his people that are sorry about sin. They're grieved about sin. They want to see revival in the church. You remember what it said about Lot. Lot was vexed with the wickedness of Sodom. And I think Matthew Henry, he's got an interesting statement on this in his commentary. It says, for those who keep themselves pure in times of common iniquity, God will keep them safe in times of common calamity. He puts a mark on those. A judgment is getting ready to happen. And if you want to survive the judgment, you needed the mark. Is there going to be great judgment and plague in a time of trouble in the last days? Then we need to have that seal. How do we get that seal? By yearning for holiness, by being grieved by sin. Was Jesus sorry about sin? Was he? It hurt him. It broke his heart. And it says, they're sighing and crying for the abominations that are done. To the others, the ones with the battle weapons, those other six, he said in my hearing, go after him. Go after the one who is marking the ones who are to be spared, and do not spare those that don't have the mark. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children, women, but do not come near anyone upon whom is the mark. Now, when you say in the mark in the Bible, if you say, hey, do you want the mark? I don't want the mark. Nobody wants the mark. But they don't know their Bibles very well. There is a mark you do want. Because if you don't have the right mark, you're in trouble. And you've got to have that, or you're going to be these destroying weapons. You remember when the angels were placed by the entrance to the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the Tree of Life, and they had a flaming sword. We don't know what the weapon is. Some of you saw our video we did called Cosmic Conflict, and the producers were struggling. What exactly do we give the angels to fight with? It ended up looking like Star Wars swords or something. But what do angels use? It's so hard to depict that. And then they go after. And he said, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. And this is great judgment. Have you read in the Bible, judgment must begin at the house of God? It said begin. Notice what he says here. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Many of you remember when this woman, some believe was Mary Magdalene, caught in the act of adultery, was brought into the temple, and they stood around getting ready to throw stones at her. And Jesus stood up, he said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And then he stooped down and began to write again on the dust in the temple floor. And it says, beginning at the eldest, even unto the least, one by one, they dropped their stones and they went out. But it began at the elders. There's a judgment that begins at the house of God. This is what happened in John chapter 8. A judgment at the house of God happens in Ezekiel 9. And there's a judgment for the house of God that happens in the end of time. Judgment begins, but let me put it this way. You ever heard of the pre-Advent judgment? That means a judgment that happens before Jesus comes. That makes sense. You maybe never even realize how much it makes sense. How many know that Jesus is going to know who is saved when he comes? That he will reward people when he comes. The Lord knows everything right now. Okay? If the Lord is distributing rewards when he comes, the dead in Christ rise, those who are alive and remain that are saved are caught up, the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. If some kind of execution is taking place when he comes, if some kind of reward is taking place when he comes, does it make sense there's some kind of judgment before he comes? That's what it's talking about. So there's this judgment, and only those that have the saving mark are spared during that time. So we found out that it is a spiritual mark in the hand, in the forehead, doesn't mean a tattoo or a computer chip. How many of you heard that one? Under the skin. You adopt a dog today, they'll put a chip under his collar. And I hear that there are some people that are getting these chips for medical purposes so they can be scanned and find out what their ongoing problem is very quickly. That is not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is obeying the laws of the beast instead of the laws of God. Obey the laws of God in your heart, you have the seal of God. It's not that complicated. By the way, that verse, 1 Peter 4:17, judgment will begin at the house of God. If judgment begins first with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? That says there's a special number. And this is very interesting to me. 144,000. Why 144,000? First of all, let's get this out of the way. People worry about the subject of the 144,000 because they think, are there only 144,000 that will be saved when Jesus comes? And I did some math. I'm not real good, but I have a calculator. And I do know there's about 7.4 to 5 billion people in the world now. And it must be growing fast because I looked at my old notes and I said, there are 6 billion people in the world. And wow, it's grown 1.5 billion since I did this sermon. 7.5 billion. If only 144,000 are saved, that means your chances are about 1 in 52,000. That would mean it's a little better than winning the lottery, but not a lot. So if only one out of 50, I know the gate is straight and few there be that find it, but only one out of 52,000. I don't believe that the 144,000 are the only ones that are saved. I believe the key to understanding who are the 144,000 is in the number. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12. How many patriarchs were there in the Old Testament? 12, the 12 sons of Jacob, right? Moses appointed 12 princes of Israel after the Exodus. And so the number 12 represents leadership in the Bible. And did you know that if you look, for instance, in 1 Chronicles 25, you might want to look this up. 1 Chronicles 25, that's a book you often skip over because there's a lot of numbers in it. But this is where it comes in handy, knowing those numbers. It says, so the number of them with their brethren who instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. In the temple of the Lord, they had priests that would sing, and they were divided in two groups, total number 288. What is half of 288? 144. Their job was to praise the Lord. And some said they had some that praised during the night hours, and some praised during the day. Others said, no, there were some, they had, the Jewish calendar was divided into the spring feasts and the fall feasts. And some were responsible during the time of spring. Others said they alternated monthly. I'm not sure. In the New Testament, when John the Baptist's father is in the temple, it says he was ministering in his course. He was fulfilling his schedule. They had the priests and they had the musicians broken up to praise God in numbers. But David, very interesting, 288, two groups of 144. Not only for the ones who were praising God in the temple, but if you look in 1 Chronicles 27:15, you got to read the whole chapter, and it's kind of like Revelation 7. It itemizes the 12th captain for the 12th month was Heldai, the Nephriothite of Othniel, and his division was 24,000. Now you add that all for every month. I just read one verse to you. They had 12 captains with 24,000. Comes to 288,000. These were the full-time soldiers of David. And the soldiers have families. They couldn't be on job all the time. And so he divided them up into two groups of, you got it, 144,000. So in the temple praising God and the military, now that would be pathetic if Israel only had 288,000 soldiers. These were the full-time soldiers. When there was a battle, they would blow a trumpet and every farm person would get his sling, they would get their bow, sometimes they would get their farm implements and look like a mob. And they would join the military and they would go out in mass against the enemy. But there were leaders that were full-time. See what I'm saying? Did the apostles follow Jesus part-time or did they leave their nets and follow him? But there were other disciples that followed as they could. They would go whenever there was a program they'd go to, and they were spreading the teachings of Jesus. He had 70 that he sent out one time, but he sent the 12 out a different time. And so the key to the number is the 100. Let me just sum up the whole study for you, but I'm not done. The key to understand the 144,000 is they are in the last days what the apostles were at the first coming. They follow and they fulfill the characteristics of the apostles. They are leaders. They are not the only ones saved anymore than the apostles were the only ones that were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. There were 12 apostles in the upper room. Matter of fact, why don't we jump there real quick? I think this is interesting, an interesting fact. If you go to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 1, sorry, verse 13, and when they entered, they went into an upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. They just named 11 apostles. Why did they name 11? Because one of them hung himself, Judas. So before the Holy Spirit's poured out, one thing happens in the book of Acts. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. The last thing that happens in the book of Acts, it says they wanted to pick one of the number. You look at verse 17. Let's pick one among us who had gone in and out, that heard Jesus, that saw him at the resurrection, that has been exposed to all of his teachings. And he was numbered with us, and he obtained part of this ministry. See, there was a number, Peter says in Acts 1:17. So finally they cast lots, and they picked Matthias. And that means gift of Jehovah. And you know what it says in the next verse? It says he was numbered with the 11. So when you add 1 to 11, what do you have? As soon as they get to the number 12, the next verse says, and they were all assembled together in one place, and it was shaken, and there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and tongues of fire came and appeared on each of them, and they began preaching. So when they got to number 12, they weren't the only ones filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles were in the upper room, but how many others were there? It's 120. So they were 10 times more than just the apostles. See what I'm saying? Who wrote the book of Revelation? An apostle. And what did Jesus say to the apostles? Matthew 19:28. Verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, in the resurrection, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you will also sit upon 12 thrones. Now, was that Judas? Did he get one of those thrones? So who's going to get that throne? Will it be Matthias? Some have said, well, they kind of ran ahead of the Lord there. You know, they cast lots and they said, we need to pick someone. And you never hear from Matthias again, but you sure do hear a lot about a guy named Saul, later changed to Paul later on, who is then numbered one of the apostles. Paul calls himself. Paul may have filled in. I still think that when they replace Judas, God was in it, because they get to the number 12, the Holy Spirit, the whole thing changes. The church basically fires out of a cannon right after that. Everything changes right after that. Isn't that interesting? And so the 144,000 are like your last day apostles. The Lord is going to fill with his Spirit this group in the last days that does a special work. All right, now this is another point, and one reason I'm doing this sermon is not just for you, but I'm trusting people will watch. And I may tell you more about it sometime, but this last week I was at an unusual meeting with Christian leaders from all over North America, and even actually some flew in from overseas. And lovely people, but they have some different beliefs. And they believe that, you know, Jesus isn't going to come back again until 144,000 literal Jews are raised up. And they believe, because it does say there in Revelation, you go back to chapter 7, these 12 tribes, it's a special nation from the tribes of Israel. Now, if you know your Bible, how many tribes are there? 12. Was Ephraim one of the tribes? Yeah. Was Manasseh one of the tribes? You do the math and you're going to end up with 13. Let me tell you how that happened. Joseph was sold by his brothers. You all remember the story? He was separated from his father for many years. Joseph then had two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob, before he died, he said, Joseph, because you've been separated from your brothers, I am going to split your inheritance and number your two sons as one of my sons, so you'll end up with a double portion. Not only that, Joseph, you're the firstborn, was supposed to get a double portion. And Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob through Rachel. Rachel's firstborn, right? The only wife he ever wanted was Rachel. He ended up getting this whole other string of wives, but he just wanted Rachel. He got tricked. Got tricked several times. Not very smart when it came to that. But how do you get the number 12 then? Well, when the Exodus happened, Moses said, Levi is going to be the price, he will be the nation of priests for the rest of the other 12 tribes. You have the 12 tribes and the tribe of Levi, who are the priests. When you read the list of the 12 tribes in Revelation 7, there is no other list where they're listed this way anywhere in the Bible. It's a list that doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't, but I'm not going to tell you why just yet. First of all, the firstborn is Reuben. Judah is listed as the firstborn. Reuben is the secondborn. Dan is left out. Ephraim is left out. Manasseh is included. Ephraim is not called Ephraim. He's called Joseph. It is an unusual list in the way that it's given. And it is true. It starts with Judah, but Benjamin, who's the firstborn, he's second. Or rather, Reuben, who's the firstborn, is second. Benjamin, who's the last, he's at the end. And why is that? First of all, these are not going to be 12,000 literal Jews from these 12 tribes. Why do I know that? The names in the Bible are all symbolic in Revelation. Let me re-say that. The names in Revelation are always symbolic. When it talks about Balaam and Jezebel and Apollyon and Michael and the dragon, they represent things. And so these 12 tribes, their names mean something, but is it talking about 12,000 literal Jews? It can't be. Why? You look in the Bible, and you'll find out that hundreds of years before Jesus was born, I'm going to give it to you, 2 Kings 17. It's like during the time of King Hezekiah, 500 years before Christ was born. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, he was a king of Israel. No, I think I'm confusing you. The kingdom of Israel ended up having a civil war, and they split into two groups for hundreds of years. David and his descendants ruled the southern kingdom that comprised of Judah, Benjamin, and the priests, Levites. They stayed in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went towards idolatry in the days of Jeroboam. The other 10 tribes were up there. 3 and 10 is 13. You with me? They called the northern kingdom Israel. The southern kingdom they called Judah. That's where we get the word Jew today. There was no tribe called Jew. That's a derivative of a shortened form of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the biggest tribe by far, and so they called it the land of Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. The northern kingdom, because they went to idolatry, God withdrew his protection. They had a whole bunch of different kings. They were all from different monarchies and dynasties. They're all killing each other off. In the southern kingdom, it was always a descendant of David. Always a descendant of David. So, finally God withdrew his protection. And during the time when Hezekiah, a descendant of David, was in Judah, the Assyrians came from the north to the 10 tribes, conquered them, carried them off, where they largely intermarried and were diluted and dispersed. Some of them came back and they were sort of half-breed Samaritans. That was a combination of Assyrian and a little bit of, you know, sort of like Mongols of everybody. But they were not purebred Jews anymore. So here we are now 2,500 years later. And when you read in Revelation, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. Where is he going to get 12,000? You sitting out there, you may have a little bit of those tribes in your blood. Everybody's getting into DNA ancestry now, wanting to trace their ancestry. And I've seen a few commercials where people say, well, here, all my life I thought I was German. I had a test, and now I'm Italian. What in the world am I going to do? I think, well, big deal. Who cares? Well, what does it change? Well, now I'm going to have to learn about my Italian roots instead of my German roots. And what a waste learning about my German roots. And you know what I'm talking about? I guess it's interesting. It's not that interesting to me, but it's kind of trivia. You are what you are. But people are finding out you can do a DNA test. I was in New York, had dinner with my cousin. She said we did a DNA test, and she was really surprised to learn about, you know, some of her ancestry. You know, if you did a DNA test, you would be shocked how many of you have Hebrew in your DNA. Because the Jews have been scattered around the civilized world for 2,000 years, and they have communities everywhere. How many of you know that? You say, oh, but I'm from Germany. You don't think there's Jews there? Oh, but I'm from South America. A lot of Jews there. The Caribbean, you'll find synagogues there. It doesn't matter where you go. And so when people argue that they have to be 12,000 literal Jews, I think, oh, it doesn't mean that. Furthermore, the Bible's pretty clear. Look in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. If you're a believer, you're part of spiritual Israel. Romans 2:28-29, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Romans 9:6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Matthew 3:9, John the Baptist said, do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say God is able to raise up children to Abraham from the stones. And I could go on and read you about 20 other verses that make it very clear that from the time of Christ, any Gentile could be grafted into the stock of Israel. Now, I've got some folks watching now, and they're going to think, Pastor Doug, you don't think God has a special work? You think he's forsaken Israel? You don't think he has something special for the Jews? Absolutely not. There's a teaching out there called replacement theology, that God has no plan for the Jews now, and it's eclipsed and replaced by spiritual Jews. I don't believe that. What I read in the Bible is quite the opposite. When you become a Christian, you are grafted into Israel, and you basically become a spiritual Jew. there are a lot of Jews that become spiritual Jews by accepting Jesus. And Paul makes that very clear. But you are not saved. God doesn't discriminate. God is not saving people because he looks at your blood and says, oh, you've got Hebrew blood. I've got to save you. You're chosen. What did Jesus say to the religious leaders? They thought, we're children of Abraham. We're going to be saved. He said, you're not children of Abraham. You're children of the devil because you're trying to kill me, the Messiah. And Abraham wouldn't have done that. But it's amazing to me how mixed up people get. They're waiting for 144,000 literal Jews from these tribes that are dispersed and extinct. Now, among the 12 apostles, were they from the 12 different tribes? No. Matthew had some Levite. He was called Matthew Levi. Paul says he's from the tribe of Benjamin. The majority were probably from the tribe of Judah. And so you had those three tribes of the southern kingdom that were represented among the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, rather. And so they still preserved the number 12, but 10 of the tribes sort of evaporated because they abandoned God. You may be raised in the church. You may have generations of church history and heritage. Do you think God's impressed with that? No. Hey, Lord, look at this. I've got fourth generation. My great-grandfather was a pastor. Do I get extra points? Where do I get to sit in heaven? We've got generations of church history. It doesn't do you any good in the judgment day. You need a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what matters. God has no grandchildren. You ever heard that? You don't connect with God because of a second generation. You don't do it through marriage. Oh, I'm married to a Christian. That makes me one. You might pray for your spouse, and there is a sanctifying influence. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that the believing wife or believing husband can have a sanctifying influence on their spouse and the family, but they're not saved by it. They might be converted by the prayer. I won't ask Susie how long she's been praying for John. Amen. God answers those prayers, right? There's a sanctifying influence through that. I'm sorry. Yeah, I hope I didn't embarrass you. They have a special work to do. So is it clear that it's not literal Jews? Yes. All right, I'll move on to the next point. They have a special work. What was the work of John the Baptist? He went to prepare people for Jesus' first coming. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now, when it came to John the Baptist, people said to Jesus, was this Elijah? And Jesus said, Elijah has come, and Elijah will come. Meaning, Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the world for Jesus' first coming. But Jesus said, some others are going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the world for Jesus' second coming. This is the work of the 144,000. And they've got a special work to do. They got special names. Now, why did it use the names in the list that you've seen? When you, in the Bible, when you name your kid, they didn't get a Bible name book. You know, I've noticed names go through trends. And I forget what the modern trends are now, but there's certain names that if I name them, I won't embarrass anybody here. Nobody, I haven't met too many Matildas lately. Someone, but that used to be the name. And there's all these different names. Sometimes it depends on who's the king at the certain time. Everyone was named George when King George was there. Different things, different trends, names change. Why do you even pick that name? I like the sound. But in the Bible, they named their children with a meaning. The name had a meaning. It often talked about them in some way. So when you look at the names of the 12 apostles that are listed in the list of the 144,000, and I suppose I could put these notes online if anybody's interested. Let me just tell you what the names mean. This is the list in Revelation. Judah means I will praise the Lord. Reuben means he has looked on me. Gad, given good fortune. Asher means happy am I. Naphtali means my wrestling. Manasseh, making me forget. Simeon, God hears me. Levi, attached or joined to me. Issachar, purchased me. Zebulun, dwelling. Joseph, God will add. See, when Rachel had Joseph, she said, God will add to me another son. She named him Joseph, and God did. It was a prophecy. Benjamin was his name. Benjamin means son of his right hand. There's your list That's what the names are. You can look this up for yourself in your Bible. When Rachel and Leah and their handmaids were having their babies, they made a statement with the birth of every boy. Now, what happens if you take these names and you put them in the order they're given in Revelation and patch together a paragraph? This is what it says. I will praise the Lord, for he has looked on me and granted good fortune. I am happy because my wrestling God is making me forget. God hears me and is joined to me. He has purchased me a dwelling and will add to me the son of his right hand. It is the story of salvation that is hidden in the names of the 144,000 because they have experienced this wrestling and being joined to the Lord. Now, I've seen different scholars. We'll take the paragraph and you add the word for and the and add. We've taken the liberty to do that to tie it all together. And some have come up with slight variations of it. But basically, it is telling the story of salvation. Isn't that neat? I think that just tells me about the inspiration of the Bible and why God used these names that he used. They have special white robes that they wear. There's something unique about their clothing. Who wears the white robes? Revelation 3:5, he that overcomes, Jesus said, the same will be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You can read in Revelation 19:8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Those white robes are a symbol of God's righteousness. And then it makes an interesting statement. If you read in Revelation 14, matter of fact, turn with me to Revelation 14. I didn't really read this to you yet. I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Clearly everybody's got something in the forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like a voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it was a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. All right, I've got to pause. The term they're virgins is a feminine term. Does that mean the 144,000 are all women? No. In Revelation, you've got two principal women. You have the woman in Revelation 12 who is pure, light, sun, moon, stars. She is the church of God. You've got then the opposite woman in Revelation 17 who is called a harlot, and she is clothed with earthly adornment, gold and pearls and purple and scarlet and so forth. It is contrasting the two religions of the world. God's church, his bride, clothed with light. And of course, a lot of men are part of the bride of Christ. It's not talking about gender here. It's talking about his bride. The 144,000 are virgins. They are pure spiritually. They are not defiled with the false teachings of Babylon, the mother of harlots. You know, is that clear? In the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus shares, does that mean everybody saved in the last day is a virgin? Or is he calling the virgins are a symbol for his church? Same thing happening here in this verse. So it says that they're virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits. They're not the only ones saved. They are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And now, right after it describes this group again, it describes the final events and their message. You've heard of the three angels' message? What is it exactly that the 144,000 is talking about? Their angel going through heaven with a loud voice. By the way, I didn't bring it out, but when I read Ezekiel 9 to you, it also says a loud voice there. Just like you're finding in Revelation. And these angels have a loud voice. It says, fear God, give glory to him. Babylon has fallen. Do not worship the beast in his image. You've heard of the three angels' messages. This is the message that's given by the 144,000. Why are they giving the message? Because they're not the only ones saved. There is a great multitude that is converted as a result of their preaching. Does that make sense? Because he says to the angel, or angel says to John, who are these arrayed in white robes? Said, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. It is a great multitude that no man can number. So, is the 144,000 a literal number? Well, the jury is out on that. I have been inclined to think yes. Because the names in Revelation are typically symbolic. The numbers have real value. Case in point. How many foundations in the New Jerusalem? 12. And it doesn't tell us what the stones are? Is that real or is that just imaginary? How many gates? Are there really 12 gates? And the tree of life has how many kinds of fruit? 12. How many times a year? 12. It's better than Baskin Robbins. They do all those varieties that they've got. Is that literal? So the numbers in Revelation have real value. The names are symbolic. I'm inclined to think that it's a real number. Did Jesus literally pick 12? And when Judas was killed, did they feel some desire to replace that one? That one number? The numbers meant something. Now, I could be wrong. And I'm like I said, I'm not going to die on that mountain. But this, for those of you who are Seventh-day Adventists, if you want to know what the Spirit of Prophecy says, you look in Early Writings, page 16. The living saints, 144,000 in number, knew and understood the voice, speaking of the Second Coming. You can go to Early Writings, page 19. Oh, that I could speak in the language of Canaan. I would tell a little of the glory of a better world. I saw there the tables of stone in which the names of the 144,000 were engraved in letters of gold. It's actually got specific names, sounding like it's a literal group. And then in the Bible commentary, to keep us on the straight and narrow, she adds this. It is not his will that we should get into controversy over questions that will not help spiritually, such as who is to compose the 144,000. And so, you know, even she said, don't argue about that, whether the number is spiritual, literal. What I do know is the characteristics of the 144,000 were the characteristics of the apostles who learned from Jesus and then taught the other disciples are the characteristics we are to have. So what we're reading about the 144,000 is what we need to be. It says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. For one thing, we need to be doing that. They have a purity. It uses the word virgins. It's amazing how God could take Mary Magdalene and purify her. He cast out the seven devils, right? They sing a special song. Revelation 14:3, they sung as it was a new song before the throne, before the beasts and before the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. In Deuteronomy 31:22, Moses writes a song, whole chapter is a song. It's a song of God's leading and deliverance and warning that's in there. And I told you about David had a choir with 288 and two groups of 144, and they had a special training, and they would actually play on instruments that David had made. Did we just read about the harps, harpers harping there in Revelation chapter 14? You still with me? Yes. Am I jumping around too quickly? You know, there's only one time it says Jesus sang in the Bible? At the Last Supper with the 12? I guess at that point there may have been 11. It says they sang a hymn and went out. I'm sure Jesus sang other times, but it's only recorded one time. It was with the 12 that he sang. And it also says that they're honest. They have no guile. You ever heard the word guile before? It's an old English word. It means deceit. In their mouth was found no deceit. They're honest. They are without fault before God. They're holy. Now you might think, well, that's impossible. How could I be that? Jesus said that of one of the apostles when he first met Nathanael. And Nathanael was coming towards him. Jesus said, and this is in John 1:47, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile, no deceit. So the terms that are being used, by the way, John who wrote Revelation wrote that verse. The terms that are being used to describe the 144,000 is the same language that's used regarding the apostles. And what the apostles were is what they taught the disciples to be. So they're models for all of us, right? Because once they died off, the next generation was to do the work of the apostles and the disciples in holiness, in honesty, in purity, in following the Lamb wherever he went. And that's our last point. It says they have a special relationship. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You know, when John wrote that, he had a right to write that, because when Jesus was betrayed and the mob came to arrest him, all of the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. After he was initially arrested, two of the disciples began to follow. The Bible says Peter followed at a distance. But John caught up and he went right with Jesus into the judgment hall. John followed him all the way in. Peter, he stayed kind of out with the servants. Because he followed at a distance, he ended up denying Jesus. The 144,000 will not deny Christ when they're being mocked in the last days. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Jesus said, whoever would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And where did Jesus take his cross? To his crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And if we want to follow him there, we must first follow him here on a day-to-day basis. So the message of the 144,000 is a message of a high calling for God's people. He has joined to us. He's talking about it's like a marriage relationship. We love the Lord and are connected with him. And he's our shepherd. We are his sheep. And we follow wherever our shepherd leads. That's why it's great that we're going to close with that hymn, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And I'll invite our singers to come out. If you've got your songbooks, it's 545. And we'll stand as we sing. You'll also probably see the words up on the screen as well. So let's sing this song together. Savior, like a shepherd. I want to be among the 144,000, even if I'm not one of that number. I want to be saved. Amen? Let's sing. Might be good for us to end where we started. Those four angels are holding back the four winds of strife that they should not release them to blast upon the earth until God's servants are sealed. I believe that God's servants are being sealed. I believe the message is going out in the world, and we're thankful here. We believe we have a part in that, in sharing the message, what that seal is, and what it means to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And but someday, those angels are going to release their grip. And when you look at what's happening in the world today, I don't think that day is very far away. I want the seal of God, don't you, friends? I want the Holy Spirit. I want his law written in my heart. And I want to be one of his children in whom there is no guile, and I want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Is that your desire? Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you sent your Son, the great shepherd of the flock, to be our example. We see, Lord, how much he loves us. And I pray that we will completely and fully consecrate our lives to you and be willing to follow Jesus. Lord, we want to not only receive your seal, to have your name written in our hearts, to have your law in our minds, but we also want to share this with the world. It's not just about us. The 144,000 have a work of proclamation, giving the three angels' message to the world. Help us be among those that do that. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be faithful. Bless this church. Forgive us for our sins. And I pray that you will clothe us with the robes of righteousness that the redeemed will wear. And be with us as we go from this place, so that in the little things of life, we might be faithful to follow you, that we'll listen to the voice of the Spirit and be willing to represent you. And we know that in the world, Lord, that there's going to be compromise, that there's going to be pressure to turn away. But I pray that we'll learn from the mistake of Peter and that we just won't follow you from a distance, but we'll follow you full on all the way, and we'll share the good news. Help us be ready, Lord, for that day when you'll come. It says in Revelation 14, then I looked, and behold, upon a cloud, one sat likened unto the Son of Man. We know that after this message goes, Jesus comes. We want to be ready for that day. Bless us for that purpose, to that end. Fill us with your Spirit. Bless the families in this church, Lord. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and good Sabbath.